Please turn this morning again to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 38 and 39, and we may take a trek into 11 a little bit. This is Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton, part 2, all the messages for the duration of Hebrews till its end will be S-E-E, Sermons at the Edge of the Eschaton. Subtitled, Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton, Part 2. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39 exists in a construction called chiasmos, the ABBA construction. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, please note this word, my soul will not be pleased in him. My declaration for tetelestai phalanx, as this pastor's declaration for his audience, called affectionately Hebrews, we are not of those who shrink back into perishing. Perishing there is the disintegration of the soul into panic, desperation, unbelief, fear. We are not of those who draw back into that state of perishing, but those of faith to the preservation of the soul. That's the maintenance of the soul intact. It's the intactness of the soul in which we have the joy and peace of believing. And as Pastor Brown's very splendid prayer and very well thought out prayer and obviously spirit-directed prayer says, that's what happens when the kingdom comes. Joy, peace, righteousness in the believing. Just as Moses commanded the people of Israel at the edge of the Red Sea and their glorious deliverance. Take courage, he said. Stand firm. Other translations say stand by or stand still and see the Lord's salvation. So today we at the edge of the eschaton and the salvation of all flesh are to take our stand, as 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, on the gospel of the glory of the Christ, and to live by faith. Hebrews 10:38 quotes and adapts Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk is a very significant prophet. Even though his message is relatively brief, his message comes into the New Testament in Paul's watershed sermon in Acts 13 at Pisidian Antioch. It comes into Romans and really sets the pace for all of Romans in Romans 1:17. And here it will set the pace for the rest of Hebrews. My righteous one will live by faith. We've been speaking of the three forms of the parousia, the coming again of Jesus Christ. His coming again exists, as we've seen, in three forms. Reconciliation, and this is an insight that we're on the verge of, perhaps one of the most significant insights of the past five decades or so, but to state it in seed form and to despise not the day of small beginnings. Reconciliation also exists in three forms. It exists in an historical event at Golgotha. It exists in revelation in the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures. And it exists in Christian knowledge that Christian knowledge being faith. We used to say in Bible school, and it was a poor slogan, really, if you think about it. Well, that's just knowledge. It's not life. And we fail to recognize what Christian knowledge really is in saying that. There's a disparagement of and a devaluation of knowledge among Christians. Failing to recognize that there is no life without knowledge, as there is no knowledge without life, not Christian knowledge. Christian knowledge is not intellectual assent, but it is the orientation of the whole man to Jesus Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Christian knowledge is faith. Faith is orientation of the whole person to Jesus Christ, which is why drawing near to him by faith, we pray things like, "Into your hands I entrust my spirit," or "I commit my soul to you, my faithful creator. I give you my heart to be taught by you. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice." These are all prayers of one whose total orientation is to the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of knowledge we're speaking of. Reconciliation as God's act in Christ exists for us at Calvary in history. It exists as revelation to us in the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. And then it exists in us as Christian knowledge. And that answers the question of why say be reconciled to God to people if they're already reconciled to God. It has to do with the transfer or with the taking place of the reconciliation that took place on Calvary, that reconciliation to take place in the person to whom we're speaking and communicating the gospel of the glory of the Christ. This is the small beginning of what will be a significant insight for a Tetelestai phalanx. At the outset, therefore, of elucidating what it means to live by faith, we ask the basic question, what is faith? I watch interviews sometimes, including interviews of sports figures after a game, and the interviewer will say, "How much did you feel wonderful at the end of that victory?" Now, that's a question when it begins with how, the guy's either going to say, "Well, pretty much." There's nothing for the guy to say. So you don't begin with how, but you begin with what. And I actually prayed for this young lady who interviews players, and instead of saying how, yesterday she said, "Tell me about what." And the interview was splendid. The guy had something to say. Like somebody, how much did you like that game? What am I going to say? A lot. Or how much did you like the victory of the other team over your team? Not much. What else can you say? So I'm not asking how, I'm asking what. What is faith at the outset? What is faith? And for this, we can look slightly ahead in our exposition to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Now, that's a definition of faith objectively. But there is a subjective side of faith, too, in which we would have more like this definition. Faith is the assurance, the confidence of what is hoped for, and the inner conviction of that which is not seen. Faith has an objective and a subjective side. Reality, from the Greek word hypostasis, is a pretty good translation of the term. It's a good English word for the objective meaning of faith. Confidence is another way that hypostasis is translated. Assurance, still another. Proof translates the Greek word elenkos in the objective sense, while inner conviction is a good definition of the subjective sense of the noun, pistis, as it's called in the Greek, P-I-S-T-I-S. Immediately, therefore, we're confronted with both an objective, and that's called technically and theologically ontic. Objective is ontic, simply as it exists. And then there is the subjective or noetic, where it becomes knowledge to you. Objective or ontic, subjective or noetic. And we'll develop these terms. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, and don't despise your own small understanding now, because it will grow and blossom. Faith has an objective or ontic meaning as the reality of what is hoped for. But it also has a subjective or noetic meaning that enters our knowledge of confidence or assurance regarding what is hoped for. Noetic means that subjective faith is knowledge. It really is knowledge. We can't depreciate knowledge because faith is a kind of knowledge. What makes faith unique in its knowledge is its object, the object being Jesus Christ, the living Lord, Jesus Christ, and the living Word of God. So specifically, noetic refers to Christian knowledge rooted in revelation. And by revelation, I don't mean the book particularly, but revelation is that which God reveals. Only God reveals God. What is hoped for must be what God has promised, as he who is faithful and able to accomplish what he's pledged to do, and what he is willing to do because God is love. Confidence is evidently the intended meaning of hypostasis back in Hebrews 3:14, where the Hebrews then and now are told that we are participants of Christ, if indeed we hold firmly until the end, telos. The hypostasis, or the confidence we had at the beginning. That is, when we were first enlightened, as Hebrews 10:32 puts it. So the idea of becoming participants, partakers, or partners of Christ, by holding firmly to this hypostasis, this confidence, this reality, is interpreted in 2 Timothy 2:12. The pastorals are great interpretations of what's written in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2:12, where after saying, since we died with him, we will also live with him, it then says, if we persevere. You can compare that with Hebrews 10:36, that is, persist in faith. We will also reign with him as kings, meaning. Participation with Jesus Christ means reigning in life with him, Romans 5:17. It means sharing the victory of the infinitely superior antagonist of evil, sin, the devil, and all who don't know God and who oppose the gospel. Jesus is that infinitely superior antagonist and overcomer of evil. What shares in the victory that has overcome this world is our faith. 1 John 5:4 says that specifically. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now there, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So faith there must mean faith with regard to its object. When Jesus says your faith has saved you, to the woman in Luke 7:47, your faith has saved you, He's not saying that her faith as a subjective or an objective item saved her, but that the object of her faith saved her, that object being the living Lord Jesus Christ. What shares in the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. He who overcomes this world, or who actually did overcome this world, is Jesus, who is the object of our faith. Our faith shares in this victory, for again, this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. John's statement in 1 John 5:4 does not mean that our subjective faith has conquered the world, as if he's contradicting what Jesus said to him and the other disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," in John 16:33. He is saying that the object of our faith has overcome the world, and that our faith participates in that victory over the world. That is, the world that is in opposition to the revelation of Jesus Christ, as darkness is to light, as ignorance is to knowledge. Our faith, that is, as to its object, is Jesus Christ. Our subjective faith participates in this victory and can therefore be called victory over the world. We should walk around in the victory over the world. The same can be said of the statement made by Jesus, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," Luke 7:50 to be more precise. Faith is the object of your faith has saved you. Not only you, but all of humankind and all the created order enslaved by sin and corruption. Our faith, he pistis haemon, you'll see this in the printed form of the message. This message takes three forms. It comes from my mouth, it's on printed page, and it will be in your heart. Three forms. The pistis, he pistis haemon, participates in the victory because it participates in the object of our faith, Jesus himself. Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world, just as he is light and has overcome the darkness. Once we were the darkness that he had to overcome. Now we are the light which shines in the darkness, Ephesians 5:8. God, who commanded light shine from darkness, has shown in our heart to give light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, who himself is the light, who lights up every person, and who has overcome the darkness that he was plunged into at Golgotha. As the world, that phrase, the world, constitutes opposition to God, faith constitutes victory over that opposition. That's why we're commanded in every situation to take up the shield of faith by which we extinguish all the fiery missiles of the evil one in Ephesians 6:16. Now, when we read these verses like shrinking back into perishing, there is no condition here on whether we will ultimately be saved or not. Ultimately be saved. Whether in Hebrews 3:14 or 2 Timothy 2:12 or Hebrews 10:39 for that matter. But there is a condition for reigning with him. for participation with Jesus Christ as he rules. This in turn must be somehow related to Paul's assurance that those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, that's his epiphany, a word like parousia, only epiphany stresses manifestation. Those who love his epiphany do so by, quote, keeping the faith. I've run the course, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith. From henceforth, I have confidence that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that means the judge judged in our place, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to everyone who loves his epiphany, his appearing. The succinct and eminently clear mandate from the Lord to we who live in expectation of the coming of the coming one, in the final coming again of his parousia, is simply, my righteous one will live by faith. In this mandate, there's a command and a promise. We who have been justified by Jesus' faithfulness and who have acknowledged and recognized that we have been constituted as righteous by him are commanded to live by faith. We who have been already justified by his faithfulness are commanded thereafter to live by faith. But we're also promised that by faith we will live. That is, live and not die, survive and thrive and not collapse and give in to hopelessness, darkness, death, as if death is the final victorious thing, rather than the last enemy to be annihilated. When we live in unbelief, we're living as if death is the final victorious thing. When we live in unbelief, we are siding with the opposition to faith. Again, then, we ask about faith. What is it? Quid sit, says the Latin. What is it? Well, so subjectively or noetically, and I don't want to confuse you, but these have been eminently helpful to me in my study. Two ways of looking at faith. First, fides, which simply means faith, F-I-D-E-S, fides. And then we have quae, Q-U-A-E. This is a Latin phrase now. Fides, quae, creditor. Again, I'm not trying to be fancy. I'm not trying to show off. I'm just trying to say what's very helpful to me in understanding both the objective and the subjective aspects of faith. Fides quae creditor means faith that is believed. It's the content that we believe. But if you take this E off, you simply have fides qua creditor, which means the faith by which we believe. So fides quae creditor is the content of what is believed. We could say it's the scriptures, the holy scriptures, the revelation of God written. But if faith is subjectively the assurance or confidence in what is hoped for example, it is fides qua creditor, it's faith by which we believe. Now, if you didn't get that this time, don't feel bad. I still don't get it. That's why I have to reread it every day for like 30 days. I do a routine that I haven't done for years. I did it in my 30s. I'm starting it again in my mid-70s, called the rejuvenation strategy. It involves about 25 exercises. And if I do it without the book in front of me and the diagrams, I always skip one, two, or three things. So I have to look at the book every single time. If I do it 300 times this year, I'll look at the book 300 times. So don't feel bad if you don't get the difference between fides qua creditor and fides qua creditor. But just know that there are two aspects to faith. There is the subjective or noetic or faith that is our interior knowledge and conviction and confidence. And then there's the faith that's out here, the content that we believe. Or we could even say the object in whom we believe. Because this faith is that by which God's righteous one is to live, in our passage, both senses of the word pistis pertain, though the scales seem to tip in the subjective direction. Since this passage amounts to an exhortation followed by an anthology of what I call old-timers, Hebrews 11, the old-timer, presbyteroi, the old-timers, people that lived in old times, other times past, also called a cloud of witnesses, which shows that cloud here is a group of people, Hebrews 12:1, who live by faith, and by living by faith they gained the attestation and approval of God. Hebrews 11:2. In Hebrews 11:1, then, we read, faith is the confidence or full assurance of things hoped for. And that's how I would let the scales tip a little bit in the direction of the subjective, the faith by which we believe. Because that's the faith that we can be with or without. We can't be without the content of what's to be believed because it's in the pages of the Bible. But we can be without the faith, which is the inner conviction. We can back off from it. In Hebrews 11, then, we read, faith is the confidence or full assurance of things hoped for, and the inner conviction of things not seen. Now, to give away the story a little bit in the beginning, the things hoped for is the coming change of the constitution and the very condition of humanity in resurrection and the liberation of all creation. That's what we hope for. And that hope, of course, is embodied in Jesus, as always. The thing that is not seen that we are convinced of is the reconciliation of the world to God, which has occurred but is certainly not seen in this world. What is seen is still the hostile opposition to the message. And I say especially among so-called Christians. They're not Christians. You can't even be a Christian unless you have the... And I know this is going to be controversial, but I hope you'll qualify it by what I'm going to say in the future, today and into the future. You cannot be strictly called a Christian without having the knowledge, the Christian knowledge, that the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ has already occurred. You can't be a Christian in the strict sense of the word without the Christian knowledge, and that means the recognition and the acknowledgement, and we could say even the faith, that what is not seen has nevertheless occurred in Jesus Christ, the reconciliation, which is an event in history at Calvary in the crucified Christ, and which takes place also in revelation in the scriptures. And that reconciliation also takes place in Christian knowledge called faith. Now, I know that don't despise the day of small beginnings, the small beginning of a large insight. Don't despise the seed that will one day be the tree. Don't despise the acorn that will one day be an oak. Don't despise the fetus that will one day be a man or a woman. Don't despise the fetus in the virgin's womb who became the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Jesus. And when I say the man, Jesus, who am I speaking about? Someone with a soul. So who is speaking when he says, if you shrink back, my soul will not be pleased with you? Now, the non-Christian Christian's going to say, that means he's going to send you to hell. No, when Jesus Christ, the God-man who has a soul and forfeited his soul at Calvary, poured it out into death, gained it back in resurrection, he still has a soul, and his soul can say today what his soul said on the boat. And I loved Vicky's song today because I was actually thinking of this before the song. Why are you so afraid, you of little faith? That's Jesus Christ's soul showing no pleasure in the lack of faith of his disciples. He doesn't say, my soul has no pleasure in you, you of little faith. Go overboard and you'll keep sinking until you go into an eternity of hell. Yeah, right. It is only a non-Christian mind that thinks that way. It is non-Christian knowledge that opposes the unseen reality that God has reconciled the world of human beings to himself in Jesus Christ. It is Christian knowledge that looks at the world of mankind, however they behave or think or believe or disbelieve, but sees them as a cloud of humanity already reconciled to God but not yet redeemed in the sense of the body being redeemed from corruption. That's what's hoped for. Faith has both those things. It has the conviction of what's not seen, the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. And it has the expectation of the hoped for thing, which is the change of constitution, which demonstrates to all the world and all the universe what happened at Calvary for all to see. And we'll be able to say to our unbelieving Christian friends, I already knew that. I knew that already. I didn't know how spectacular the epiphany of it would be. Nobody did. But we can even say lovingly and gently, I told you. I told you so. And it will be shocking for a lot of Christians to realize they lived their whole life on this planet without being a Christian while they said, I'm a Christian. And maybe they were a Christian, but with little faith. Little faith. Little souls. Today we live in a time when everybody wants to beautify and glamorize the body, and the more they seem to do that, the more their soul seems to shrink into an ugly kind of a thing. The older I get, the more I don't see the outer beauty of a woman or the outer strength and beauty, you could say it, I guess, of a man. I see the soul a lot more. I see the soul a lot more, and it means a lot more to me what's there. I see people that would be relegated to being ugly by the arrogance of people who live in the cosmetic world, and yet whose souls are stunningly beautiful. If you're somebody like Moses, you got both. You got the beauty and the strength. outwardly and the inner beauty, but very few people have both. You all, of course, do have both, so. So let's make an application to our own time. The hope for things must include the things associated with the radical alteration of the human and creational condition. That's going to come about in the third coming again of Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, will change the form, the humble form of our bodily constitution, and make it like his own soma doxa, body of glory. Does your faith hope for that? I think it does. That's faith in things hoped for. But you also, right now, today, should have the inner conviction that the unseen things include the reality of the radical alteration of the situation of all the world of humanity and all the created order that has occurred and is yet to be made visible. It is not yet visible, though it has been manifested in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For if you want to see the future of the world and the universe, the future of the world and the universe is in the resurrected Jesus. And even then, in his resurrection from the dead, he was manifested not to all people, but to certain appointed eyewitnesses. Blessed are those who do not see the resurrected Christ as they did and yet believe. Because why? Because of the record of revelation, the scriptures, what is to be believed. The reality of the alteration of the situation of the world of humanity is also testified to by the Holy Scriptures, therefore, the Holy Spirit, and also the holy or sanctified for God people called saints in this time in between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of all the dead. We who have received the reconciliation, notice that again, Romans 5:11. What does it mean? We who have received the reconciliation. Romans 5:10, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Wow. That's by faith. I have to look at the whole world. They're still enemies, by and large, almost all of them. I read every day reports of Christians being shot down, butchered, killed, persecuted all over the world. And even preachers in America being handcuffed and carted away for preaching the gospel on the streets. It's because the world itself is the very opposition to the gospel and the opposition of faith. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then Paul speaks in the next verse of we who have received the reconciliation. Why receive the reconciliation? Because the reconciliation exists, one, in history, then and there. Illic et tunc. I'm doing a lot of Latin lately. Illic et tunc. There and then. That same reconciliation exists, hic et nunc, here and now, in our knowledge, in our faith. It exists in revelation in the scripture. And that's why in the very proclamation of reconciliation, reconciliation takes place. That's why the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek, to the Jew first, then to the Greek or the non-Jew. That doesn't mean that the gospel only announces salvation to those that believe. That simply means that the gospel that is the power of salvation is seen as that by those who believe. We who have received the reconciliation means that now the reconciliation that took place at Calvary in Christ and Him crucified for all the world, for us, for just you and for just me, that reconciliation that took place in history takes place in the proclamation of that reconciliation and then takes place again in Christian knowledge of those who have received that reconciliation. And so the reconciliation takes three forms, just as the parousia takes three forms. Right now, the reconciliation takes place in you, in your knowledge, in your faith. In your face. Face to face. Receive the reconciliation, therefore. That's what it means. Be reconciled to God is what we say to the world that doesn't yet have this knowledge. That means have the knowledge of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Romans, make that 2 Corinthians 5:20b. We who have faith and therefore the knowledge that the world has been reconciled to God by God in Jesus Christ are commissioned with the message and given the ministry of reconciliation by which we say to the world, in effect, receive the reconciliation. Let take place in you what took place in Calvary for you. Let it take place to you and in you what took place for you in Jesus Christ at Calvary, and which is revealed and has its form as revelation in the scriptures. Acknowledge it. Reconciliation that took place then and there in Jesus Christ on Golgotha takes place also in the Christian knowledge grounded in its revelation. That's how Karl Barth said it. And I wrote the pages from 211 to 220, wrote them out. Took me 3 days to write it neatly, because now I'm doing it where I can actually read it afterwards. Instead of doing it like R's like that, I do R's like that. And I wrote the whole thing out. And one of the phrases that he uses is that, quote, reconciliation took place there and then in Jesus Christ on Golgotha, quote, takes place also in the Christian knowledge grounded in its revelation. Don't despise your little understanding. By faith we understand. By deep and abiding faith, we have abundant understanding. Let your faith grow. Let your understanding blossom. It takes place in the Christian's faith, this reconciliation. In the faith that's awakened by the Holy Spirit. That faith is the specifically Christian knowledge of the reconciliation. So then, faith is simply the receiving of the reconciliation. It's the being reconciled in 2 Corinthians 5:20b. It's what makes a person a Christian. Having peace with God. Someone without this specifically Christian knowledge is not a Christian. If For a Christian is someone who has the knowledge of the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is this reconciliation, even as Jesus Christ himself is the event of salvation. He himself is the event of salvation. To know him as such, to have been encountered by him as such, is to become a Christian. Reconciliation then exists, or takes place, is a better way to say it, in the form of an event in history on Calvary in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, nothing can be separated from, detached from Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's where reconciliation predominantly took place. But it also takes place right in its revelation in the scriptures. And it also takes place in you and in me who have received this knowledge, which is the knowledge of faith, of which Jesus Christ, as the event of salvation and as the reconciliation himself, is the object. He's the object of our knowledge. And listen carefully to this, because this gets down to what people like to call practical application, but have no idea what they're talking about. To people who call themselves Christians and they want to make practical application, they're basically saying, believe, behave, and do good things to prove that you're a Christian. That's not Christianity. I don't know what that is. Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle? I don't know. But to know him as such, as the very event of salvation, as the very act of reconciliation, Jesus Christ, the living Lord Jesus, alive and well for the ages, right now and in our midst, is the reconciliation of man to God. He is that, and we are in him. To know him as such, to have been encountered by him as such, is to have become a Christian. So reconciliation exists in the form of an event in history, on Calvary, in Jesus Christ, in him crucified. Reconciliation also takes place in the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, and revelation or reconciliation takes place in Christian knowledge, the knowledge of faith, which discerns the totality of God's love and believes in that love in 1 John 4:16. So when we say knowledge, and from here on in these messages, when I say knowledge, I'm speaking of the knowledge called metanoia, sometimes translated repentance. And I was glad to see that David Bentley Hart, in translating Luke 24:47, when Jesus said, go forth into all the world and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, that he translated repentance as transformation. Metanoia is the Christian knowledge. It's Christian knowledge, metanoia. It's not just a change of mind. You can do literal translations of the Greek if you want, but that doesn't get the meaning. Metanoia is not just repentance, nor is it just intellectual apprehension, but it's the orientation of the whole person to the person of the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christian knowledge is. The orientation of the whole person to the person of the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews in Central Passages says, consider him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or as we're going to see after the anthology of old timers, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the origin and the object of faith, the essence of our faith. And that's why it's appropriate that when we recognize that Christian knowledge is the orientation of the whole person to Jesus Christ, when you become a Christian, that we prefaced it by our consideration of many prayers, and I pray that this morning. I pray it's a multiple petition prayer. Father, into your hands, I entrust my spirit. If you got to shorten the prayer, that's enough, because spirit there means the whole person. O Lord God of reality, Psalm 31:5. Father, or Lord Jesus, my faithful creator, to you I commit my soul, especially in times of difficulty, in 1 Peter 4:19. I give you my heart, in Proverbs 23:26. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. What are these prayers? They are prayers in which we are orienting our total self to the living Lord Jesus Christ. To live by faith is to conduct our lives in confident assurance of the coming alteration of the condition of everything when Jesus comes again, the third and final time. To live by faith is to maintain the conviction that though not seen, the world has been reconciled to God in Christ. To shrink back from the assurance and the conviction that we're speaking of is to live as if the situation of humanity has not been altered for the infinitely better in and because of Jesus Christ. To shrink back and away from this reality is to shrink away from Jesus Christ, who is the reality of reconciliation. And it will mean, ultimately, not a loss of salvation, but of our shrinking away from him when he appears in his second appearing. 1 John 2:28. Rather than standing before him with the confident assurance in which we lived our lives in this world and during the course of this evil age, we were as he is in this world. Notice that it is the one whom God calls my righteous one who is to live by faith. This has a little bit different interpretation as Paul's in Romans 1:17, where the righteous one is Jesus Christ, who lives as a reward, so to speak, for his faithfulness to the extent of the death of the cross. But I want to look at something as we close. I'm going to skip a couple things that I might hit again, but I want to consider what I began to consider. My soul will not be pleased with him, the one who shrinks back. Now, I know a lot of people that once believed in Jesus, but they say, I don't believe anymore. I've heard that a lot. I've heard it on television. I've heard it recently in a lot of different forums. I've heard it by people in Christian rock bands. I don't believe anymore, they say. And the reason for that is because they believe that Christianity restricts their sexual orientation. That's why. It's not because of anything doctrinal. But I've never heard any person say, I no longer believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Because once you get that conviction of Christian knowledge, you ain't going back. Not once it becomes a solid conviction. But what does it mean here when he says, my soul? Does God the Father have a soul? Does God the Spirit have a soul? Jesus Christ has a soul, and he's God, but he's also the man who has a soul. So I actually picture Jesus Christ saying this. If you, Rick, if you draw back, and that means draw back from the opposition that's in the world or whatever, you're drawing back from something I've told you to go toward, my soul is not pleased with you. That just means I'm your friend, Rick, and I'm not pleased with your shrinking back in fear right now when I've given you faith. But you know how that goes. The so-called Christian thought goes straight to hell on that one.
He has no pleasure in them, meaning he throws them into hell.
Oh, always throw them into hell. Your thoughts go straight to hell, don't they? All the time. Commentators do this. That's why I got a little sick of reading commentators, and I went on my own in a way of just exegeting and then reading some of the better ones and reading Karl Barth, which I'm committed to. Only because of the scriptures that are brought up there. If he draws back, my soul will not be pleased in him. My righteous one refers to any and all who have been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The righteous one, and who acknowledge and recognize this by an act of enlightenment. We live by faith after having been justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We don't live by faith to be justified. We live by faith having been justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The reason why we must conclude that the speaker in Hebrews 10:38 who says, my righteous one is Jesus Christ, is because first of all, in Matthew, he speaks as having a soul. The Son of Man, which he speaks of himself as, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, not Donald Trump, as the recent book said. The Son of Man is Jesus speaking of himself in the third person. He can do it. It doesn't mean you're insane. It means that you're just speaking to yourself about yourself as a title that was given to you in the scriptures. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. That word is suke, soul, as a ransom for many. Give his soul. The Son of Man has a soul. He gave the soul, and the soul was poured out in death, according to Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul in death. It was given over, eis thanaton, into death. We can't even imagine that death of the cross. And so, in Matthew 8, Jesus says to his disciples, and what are they thinking? We're perishing! Interestingly, we're perishing. We're going to perish. Jesus wakes up in the typhoon and says, what are you afraid of, O you of little faith? What was happening there? His soul, the soul of the man Jesus, who is also God, very homo, very deus, very God, very man, has a soul. His soul was not very pleased, not pleased at all, with the disciples in the boat, whose very fear was perishing. The perishing isn't perishing in hell. They were perishing already because of the fear that replaced their faith. The panic, the desperation, the unbelief We're all in the same boat. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, living Lord Jesus, is on the boat with us. Now, what if we're in a situation and we're going to die, we're going to perish? Well, we can be like Esther. If I perish, I perish. So what? So what? If I perish, meaning if I die by obeying Jesus Christ to go to this place or that place, if I perish, I perish, meaning if I die, I'll be with him. In a way that I'm not with him now, in a way that is far greater than the way I'm with him now. Gotta love Esther. So in the same book called Matthew, Jesus says, the Son of Man gave his soul, suke, same word as in Matthew, as in Hebrews 10:38 and 39, as a ransom for many, and that, of course, interpretively means all in 1 Timothy 2:6. We belong to Jesus Christ, so he calls you my righteous one, because we belong to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:21. We belong to Christ. And he belongs to God. He belongs to God because he has the very nature and essence of deity. We belong to Christ because we share in his humanity, which is representative of us all. If he draws back, my soul will not be pleased in him. Has to be Jesus Christ speaking. Because the man, Christ Jesus, has a soul. Suke. In fact, we belong to Jesus precisely because he, the Son of Man, gave his soul, psuche, same word, as a ransom for many. He whose soul was poured out in death for you, that soul isn't pleased when you shrink away from that reality and oppose it and resist it instead of simply believe it. In Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, Jesus says that the Son of Man gives, the word is dunai, D-O-U-N-A-I, his soul, ten suke autu, as a ransom, lutron, for, that means anti, instead of, as a substitute for, many, poloi. In 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, the man, Christ Jesus, gave himself. Gave, same word as used in Matthew 20:28, but this time instead of soul, it's himself, auton. A ransom, this time not lutron, but anti-lutron, means a ransom instead of you having to be one, for huper on behalf of all, panton. So psuche and auton are interchangeable, meaning Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man himself, is the ransom. And Jesus Christ himself is the reconciliation of the world and of all human beings to God. What God did in Christ for the world of human beings and for us, and just for you and just for me, he does to us and in us individually. This is reconciliation. To Christians, I'd say, be reconciled to this reconciliation. Let your mind be reconciled to what God has done if you want to call yourself a Christian. It's our participation here and now in what God accomplished then and there at Golgotha. It's being able to say, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He gave himself at Golgotha by his soul, psuche, being given over, paradidomi, to death, eis thanaton, he psuche auton. His soul given over to death. This act of his soul being given over to death is the act of Jesus Christ himself, giving his soul over to the death of the cross, where he tasted to the dregs death for everyone as the wages of sin. And he did this by the grace of God and while experiencing the untold experience of God-forsakenness. This soul of the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of God has a soul. The Son of Man has a soul. This soul of the Son of Man and Son of God lost in death was taken back in life. I have the power to lay my life down and to take it back again. Life not only for himself, the life, the soul that he gave was his own soul. The life that he took back was life not just for him, but for everybody. For in Christ, all will be made alive. Because I live, you live also. Because he lives, all will live. So I want you to grab a hold of some of these things today. This soul of the Son of Man and the Son of God lost in death was taken back in life. Life not only for himself, but for the all whom he ransomed with the price of himself. He has this soul now, but not just as a living soul like the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam, of the earth was made a living soul. The second man, the eschaton Adam, was made a life-giving spirit. All Adam could do was live himself and then die, and in Adam all die. What Jesus did in taking back his life took back life for everybody. He's a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Because he lives, all will live. For just as in Adam, the first representative man, protos, anthropos, all die, so also in Christ, the second representative man, and the last Adam, ha eschatos Adam, all, pantes, the same all for whom he gave himself. All for whom he gave himself are the all who will be made alive. And I don't know about you, but that means all to me. He gave his soul as a ransom, as he bore the weight of the sins of many, i.e. all. It is this soul that has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back into a state of disintegration of soul. That's what perishing means. It means the soul disintegrates. People are perishing that don't know they're perishing because they live in the pride of self-reliance, which isn't revealed to be that until a situation comes that makes them go to their wit's end. Then they perish. Then they reveal not that they are perishing at that moment, but they reveal that they've been perishing all along in the pride of self-reliance. It is this soul, the soul of the God-man, that is pleased with the one who believes to the preservation of the soul, for without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:5 and 6. We can bear the name Christian when we have this knowledge. And we can hear this same Jesus say to such a person, why are you afraid, you of little faith? This is the one who loves you and goes the distance with that love infinitely, but who can still be not pleased with your unbelief. Matthew 8:26. The disciples on the storm-ridden boat feared perishing. But in fact, they were perishing in their faithless fear. They were shrinking back into the perishing of soul disintegrating unbelief. They were departing from the living God, the living Lord Jesus Christ, who was with them in the boat. And as I said before, we're all in the boat. And the living Lord Jesus is on the boat. So he who lost his soul in death gained it back in resurrection. That's why when we lose our soul, we gain it back. When we lose our life, we gain our life, which means simply that in the act of believing, we lose our life in self-reliance to gain it back in confidence of things hoped for and in the inner conviction of things not seen. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And because one died for all, then all died. And now the love of Christ controls us because we judge this to have been true, that when one died, all died. And that same passage goes on to say, for in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. And he has given us this word of reconciliation. Because this reconciliation that happened in history at Calvary and that happens again in Revelation in the scriptures happens and takes place again in our Christian knowledge, from which we can say to the reconciled but yet unredeemed world, be reconciled to God. Let the reconciliation that happened in history that's revealed in the scriptures be in your own knowledge. It will be Christian knowledge. It will be faith. And you will receive the reconciliation in your very being. It will take place in you. So thank you, Father, for reconciliation. And we do see the central verse of the New Testament very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:19. But we see it in other places too, where the reality is central, that Jesus is our peace, who has made the various people groups one, who has destroyed the enmity and the hostility between peoples and between people and God. He has destroyed the opposition to the gospel in his death, in the body of his flesh through death. Father, may you grant us, please, the light of a constellation of insights that present to our soul the very bright and shining sky of the heavenly countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let his face shine in our hearts, and let every meeting we have together as we've met today be more than just a study session or a teaching and a receiving, but may every time we meet be a meeting and an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray it, amen.